thank you for coming. I am honored to be your teacher this evening. Before we begin, does anyone need a class book? Please raise your hand. I pray that our study will bring glory to the name of God and that each one will be spiritually strengthened. Please open your Bibles and your hearts as we study together. I pray that we will study attentively, prayerfully, expectantly, and obediently. I encourage you to make application of what we learn this evening. Turn to Lesson 3 in the class book, page 7, Faith, Developing Confidence and Conviction. The shortage of faith among Christians has reached epidemic proportions. Christians are falling away and churches are dying because of a lack of faith. To increase our faith, we need to understand the constituent parts of faith, including conviction of the mind, trust of the heart, and surrender of the will. Faith is not a blind leap. Faith is not wishful thinking, and faith is not intuition. Instead, faith is sure that what it expects will come, and confident that what it believes is true. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substance or assurance, and faith is evidence or conviction. And I want to elaborate on each of these characteristics of faith. Faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for. Hope is desire plus expectation. We must have both in the equation to equal hope. Eliminate desire, eliminate expectation, and there is no hope. We may desire something that we do not receive, and we may expect something that we do not desire. For example, I may desire $1 million, but I do not expect to receive it. On the other hand, I expect to get some bills in the mail this week, but I do not desire them. So hope is desire plus expectation. Faith, therefore, is the foundation of hope. It is hope in action. And the heroes and heroines of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 exemplify hope in action. They acted only upon the promises of God. Think about that. For example, Abraham. A promise was made to Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation. Abraham, however, was only one person. And through him, millions made up the nation of Israel. I mentioned last night that we are studying the book of Isaiah in Morgantown on Wednesday night. And in chapter 51, Isaiah reminds Israel of the promise God made to Abraham. And the point is, if God will care for Abraham, who is only one, he will also care for his people, who are millions. And so Abraham, Noah, others acted only upon promises. And we must do the same. So as a result, faith withstands the storms of life and temptations. It is absolutely necessary to withstand the storms of life. Faith is also conviction. Think about this statement. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence, It is obeying in spite of the consequences. And I believe that is true. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, in regard to Moses, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence, as some would say. And we will note here in a moment that faith is built on a solid intellectual foundation. So never let anyone tell you that you have faith based upon something for which there is no evidence. That is not true. Faith is based upon a solid intellectual foundation. Therefore, faith is obeying in spite of the consequences, no matter what. And later on in the week, we will discuss the characteristic of virtue, which is moral courage and moral excellence. We must supply our faith with virtue or courage. We need courage to act upon our faith in spite of the consequences. So faith is built on a solid intellectual foundation. Note these scripture references. We will read them quickly. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Note in verse 2, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And also note in verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. No, faith is not a blind leap. It is not wishful thinking. It is not intuition. It is based upon the word of God. It has a solid intellectual foundation. John 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Note in verse 30, many other signs. John records 7 signs performed by Jesus to produce faith in us. But he also did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And then also note in verse 31, these are written that you may believe. That you may believe. So the word of God produces faith. Romans 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We wonder why our faith is sometimes too small. We wonder sometimes why our faith is too weak. And the reason is we are not hearing the Word of God enough. We are not devoted to the Word of God. Last night we talked about 5 methods that we can use to learn about the Word of God. And we must use all 5 of them. If our faith is weak, we need to spend more time with the Word of God. It's just that simple. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not only is that true prior to conversion, it is also true subsequent to conversion. And we need to remember that. I mentioned a moment ago that faith is not a blind leap. However, faith does involve a small step from the known to the unknown, but hardly a blind leap. And so, as a result, faith sees beyond the present to eternity. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith looks to the future. And for us as Christians, the future is not uncertain. Think about that. We know what the future holds for the child of God who remains faithful. There is no question about it. There is no doubt about it. And so we must walk by faith. The future is certain. Faith looks to the future. And the future motivates us to continue walking in the paths of righteousness. However, faith is not merely conviction of the mind. It is more than that. Faith is also trust of the heart. Trust of the heart. Faith involves trust in the object of its commitment. Faith involves trust in the object of its commitment. The object of our commitment is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ Himself. For example, a doctor must demonstrate qualities proving that they are trustworthy. A doctor must earn your trust. And so God and Jesus Christ have demonstrated qualities proving that they are worthy of our trust. We can trust our spiritual life and our spiritual work to God and Jesus Christ no matter what. And we need to keep that in mind. Trust in Jesus Christ involves two basic issues. First, is He able to save us? And second, is He willing to save us? Is He able to save us, and is He willing to save us? Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. That should be 29 instead of 19. That is the first typo I have found. There may be others. Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. A story about a boy who was healed by Jesus Christ. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Note verse 22. The father of the boy who was healed said, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." His request involved the issue of the ability of Jesus to heal. "If you can." And Jesus answers somewhat sarcastically in verse 23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, keep that in mind and turn to Luke 5, verses 12 through 16. Luke 5, verses 12 through 16. The story about Jesus cleansing a leper. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Note verse 12. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He wrestled with the question of the willingness of Jesus to heal. Now let's compare the two stories for a moment. The father of the demon-possessed boy did not have absolute confidence in the ability of Jesus to heal his son. Therefore, his faith had to undergo a longer process of development. He did not believe that Jesus was able to heal. Now, the leper did have absolute confidence in the ability of Jesus to heal him. After all, he had enough courage to ask Jesus for help in the first place, and he prostrated himself at the feet of Jesus. However, he lacked confidence in the willingness of Jesus to answer his request. So the father of the demon-possessed boy lacked the confidence in the ability of Jesus to heal, and the leper lacked the confidence in the willingness of Jesus to heal. So trust in Jesus Christ involves two basic issues. Is he able to save us? And is he willing to save us? We usually do not wrestle with the first issue, is he able? I think most of us agree that he is able to save us. However, we may have questions about his willingness to save us personally, especially if we have lived an extremely ungodly life. Have you ever felt unworthy of the love of Jesus Christ? I have at times, and I suppose you have too. But friend, it is not a matter of his ability or his willingness if we can put our trust in him. And that seems to be the point here. Sometimes we wonder, does God really love me? Or does he really care for me? And the answer to both questions is yes, he does. But can I trust him? That's the question. Can I trust God? It is not a question of whether he is trustworthy. Can I trust God? But it's a question of whether I am able to put my trust in him. Can I trust God? Do you see the difference? And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Paul writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy from a prison cell. It appeared as though his work as an apostle was ended. But Paul could write with confidence in verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Note, first of all, he says, I know whom I have believed. Not what I have believed, but whom I have believed. The object of our trust is Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed. And that gets back to what we said earlier about whether or not he is trustworthy. And second, note, he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul committed his spiritual life and his spiritual work to Jesus Christ. However, he was confident that no matter what, his life and work would be vindicated in the end. It would not be in vain. You may labor long and hard in the Lord and wonder whether your life and work will be vindicated someday, but it will. Why? Because Jesus Christ is trustworthy. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: am I trustworthy? It's a two-way street. And so the flip side of the coin in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Paul committed his spiritual life and work to Jesus Christ. And now Paul says to Timothy, what was committed to you, you keep it. You keep it. Now there is some question as to exactly what Timothy was to keep. Perhaps it is a reference to spiritual gifts. Perhaps it is a reference to his talent and ability as a gospel preacher. But the bottom line is, whatever had been entrusted to him, Timothy was to keep it. And so the question is, not is God trustworthy, but am I trustworthy? Can God trust me? Every one of us has a responsibility according to our opportunities and abilities to do what God says. Can he trust you to do that? Faith is conviction of the mind, and it is trust of the heart. But there is more. It is surrender of the will. We may confess faith in Jesus Christ and still refuse to obey, especially when making changes is too painful. Think about that. We may confess, I believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and not obey him. If we confess that he is Lord, then he must be Lord of our attitudes and actions. And that's what we're talking about this week. Sometimes we cannot muster the personal trust necessary for the next step, and that is surrendering ourselves into his hands. Therefore, surrender of the will involves obedience. Faith without works is dead. We studied that in the Sunday morning class. Faith without works is dead. Note one other scripture reference in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Mo, you can use this in your debate in July. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Note the first half of verse 7. Belief is contrasted with obedience, or disobedience, rather. Belief is contrasted with disobedience. Belief involves more than just saying, I believe that something is true. It involves action. Belief involves action. And some say that you can simply accept Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Savior and believe without doing anything. But on the other hand, it is contrasted with disobedience. That's action. And so because of the contrast between belief and disobedience, we conclude that belief involves action. It involves obedience. So let me ask you this question. Are you a believer? I didn't ask you if you confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. I am asking you whether or not you obey the Son of God whom you confessed. That's the question. And so our confession of faith in Jesus Christ involves more than simply saying something. It involves every aspect of our lives, and I am convinced it is this aspect of faith that gives us the most trouble, especially when our will is contrary to His will. And let me tell you, the difference between heaven and hell is my will be done versus His will be done. And it's at this point that makes all the difference. Okay, we better move on. Perseverance. Perseverance, lesson 7, page 15. We'll come back to the questions on faith at the end of the class. Lesson 7, page 15. Perseverance, practicing patience. Four aspects of perseverance: long-suffering, forbearance, endurance, and then patience. The proper response to mistreatment is long-suffering. Long-suffering is the ability to suffer long without becoming bitter or resentful. Persecution can produce bitterness or spiritual growth. Our response determines the outcome. And so long-suffering is the proper response to mistreatment. We may suffer mistreatment from innocent practical jokes or even extreme physical persecution and yet still grow in this aspect of patience. We should not retaliate with sinful attitudes toward our tormentors or even seek personal revenge. Instead, we must remember these two things about God. First, the justice of God, and second, the faithfulness of God. The justice of God and the faithfulness of God. Often our concern is, He's going to get away with it. And so we seek personal revenge. But remember the justice of God after the example of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Note verse 23. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. God will be fair, and let's leave judgment to Him. Second, remember the faithfulness of God to work on our behalf in spite of the circumstances. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And that touches upon what we said a moment ago about how God is trustworthy. Forbearance. The proper response to provocation is forbearance. Forbearance is the ability to exercise self-restraint in circumstances that cause us to lose our temper. Provocation may include deliberate nagging or defiance of our authority as a parent, supervisor, teacher, etc. But here's the difference, and remember this. In contrast to mistreatment, we are in a position of power to control the situation. If someone is provoking you, you are in control of the situation. You can control how you respond. And so we can react harshly and swiftly, or we can be slow to wrath. But we are in control. We have control of the situation. And oftentimes, we only aggravate the situation when we respond harshly and swiftly to those who would provoke us. And so in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, James says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Actually, in the context, verses 19 and 20 have to do with hearing the word of God. In regard to hearing the word of God, let us be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. But it also applies to anger we may have toward our fellow man. So be slow to wrath. And in regard to forbearance, we must emulate God, who demonstrates forbearance in response to our rebellion. Think about that. How forbearing God has been with me in spite of my rebellion. Over and over, time and time again, with every one of us. And so in regard to this quality, we need to imitate God Himself. If God has been forbearing with me, I need to be forbearing with others. That in and of itself becomes the motivation. And then the third aspect of perseverance is endurance. The proper response to adversity is endurance. Endurance is the ability to stand up and make progress in spite of adversity. Examples of adversity include sickness, financial hardship, death, etc. And yet we can still grow in this aspect of patience. Do you see a trend here? What we experience in life should produce the quality of perseverance in us. And we don't always look at trials in that way, do we? But James says in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." If we looked at every trial in this way, as a test of our faith that will produce patience, I think our whole outlook would change. And especially in regard to individuals that provoke us. I remember an individual at one time who was trying to provoke me time and time again. And I became very frustrated with him and myself until I had a better understanding of James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I began to see him as a test of my faith. And my outlook changed. And instead of responding swiftly and harshly, I treated him with gentleness because he's a test to make me better. And I'm thankful that here is someone who can make me better. Now, you might say, well, that sounds warped. But I think that's what James is saying here. And we need to look at trials in that way. Sometimes we experience a trial and we say, why me? Why me? And I think all of us at times have asked that question. Here's a better question. Why not me? Why not me? Has God ever promised me that I will never experience any trials? No. In fact, He told me I will. And so when I experience a trial, instead of saying, why me, I need to ask, why not me? What makes me any different? What makes me any different? We all share in trials that are a part of the human experience. And if we have the proper outlook toward life and the trials we endure, we can become better people. Now, when we're in the middle of a trial, sometimes it looks like there is no end. And it seems like that we are in a tunnel and there is no way out. There is no light even at the end of the tunnel. I know it seems that way sometimes. But we have to remember that out of something bad can come something good. We can be stronger. We can be better because of it. And if we adopt this outlook toward people who provoke us or to circumstances themselves, I am convinced that we'll be much better people. So, endurance. A couple other points here. Endurance is often associated with hope. The life of a Christian is a long-distance run, not a 50-yard dash, and don't forget that. And so here's the aspect of our hope. It's often associated with endurance. And therefore, to go the distance, we must accept the fact that God uses the hope of our ultimate salvation and trials that He allows or sends to produce endurance. And we may not understand why we experience adversity, but if we are sure of our hope and certain of the unseen, as we mentioned a few moments ago, then we can be more like solid rock than shifting sand. And that's what we talked about Sunday morning. Okay, the last page here, patience. Because of time, we cannot turn and read all these passages. I wish we could. I hope you will in your own personal study. The proper response to waiting is patience. Patience is the ability to abide under trying circumstances without becoming despondent toward God. Have you ever requested the salvation of a friend or the resolution of a problem or the fulfillment of a desire in prayer and God did nothing? I think we all experience that at times. God answers prayers in many ways. Sometimes God says no. And there's a reason because God said no. He says no because I love you too much. This is not what you need. Sometimes He says yes, and we like that answer. But sometimes He says yes and even more. You get more than what you even had. We really like that. But sometimes God says yes, but not yet. Not yet. And the Bible is full of examples of believers who made requests in prayer and God said yes, but not yet. I think about the story of Peter in prison and the Christians praying for his release. And the Bible says that they met and prayed constantly, day and night, every day. Please release Peter from prison. Please release Peter from prison. Not until the night before the execution was the request granted. And Peter comes and he knocks on the door where these Christians are meeting. And the girl comes to the door and he says, it's Peter. And she's surprised. It can't be Peter. And she rushes in and we can imagine her saying, Peter is free. Be quiet. We're praying for Peter. But he's at the door. Be quiet. We're praying for Peter. They couldn't believe it. They are praying every day, day and night. Not yet, not yet, not yet. Okay, now is the right time. And this is the aspect of perseverance that we need to learn in our relationship with God, to wait on God. God accomplishes His purposes in His time. And we may not always understand why God does what He does, but that's why He's God. And that's why we're human. We may not always understand, but He accomplishes His purposes in His time. Turn to James 5, verses 7 and 8. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In the context of instructing Christians to be patient and to persevere the face of Satan who would try them, James writes, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." The example of a farmer teaches us how to wait. A farmer plants his crops, and then he waits. And he waits, and he waits. In fact, when I left Morgantown, my beans hadn't sprouted yet. They better come up. They might not make it. I'm waiting. But between the time of planting and the time for harvesting, the farmer still works. The farmer weeds the garden. He plows the garden. He waters the garden. He fertilizes the garden, and on and on. So between the time of planting and the time of harvesting, there is still some work to do. And the point is this. From the time that we make a request of God, whatever that may be, until the time that He answers that request, our faith needs to be active. That is not a time to stop and sit back and wait for God to answer our request. I sometimes illustrate it like this. Sometimes we pray that we would increase in knowledge and wisdom. And God says, okay, study your Bible. Sometimes we pray that the lost would be saved. And we wait for an answer to that request, and God's sitting back saying, okay, go teach your neighbor. Many times we're the answer to our own request in prayer. We're the answer, and we don't always see it. And that's why our faith needs to be active and working and growing, because we may be the answer to our own request in prayer. And so while we're waiting on God to do what He promises to do or what He wills to do, we need to remain active and growing and working as Christians. And so perseverance involves all of these things. I like to talk about these words together because they emphasize different aspects of our attitude toward people and circumstances that would try or test our faith. And so we need to add perseverance to our faith. Okay, we have a few minutes left here. And let's ask some questions. And maybe some discussion in the last few minutes. Page 8. What is hope? What is hope? Anyone? Desire plus expectation. Explain the relationship between faith and hope. Faith is what? Okay, it is the foundation. It is the substance of things hoped for. Is conviction a blind leap or a small step of faith? Okay, it's a small step of faith. It is based upon a solid intellectual foundation. Trust in Jesus Christ involves two basic issues. Is He able to save us, and is He willing to save us? And the question is He trustworthy, and explain why? Is He trustworthy? Okay, yes He is. Why? Pardon me? Okay, He has proven Himself to be trustworthy. And so it is not a matter of can I trust Him, but can I trust Him? See the difference? We only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. I didn't elaborate on this, but the point of this statement is that unless we put it into practice, we really don't believe it, because belief involves action. Okay? And we may mentally acknowledge that something is true, but unless we put it into action, we really don't believe it, because belief involves action. And so we only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. So you can think about that. What is the difference between a dead faith, a demonic faith, and a dynamic faith? What are the characteristics of a dead faith? Without works. A demonic faith, the demons or devils, what? They also believe and tremble. So what is a dynamic faith, or what is saving faith? A faith that obeys, or a faith that works. And that's the difference.